For over 2 years, the disciples had been following Jesus around. They'd seen him do miracles. They'd seen him raise the dead, seen him heal the sick, every kind of disease that there could be imagined. Saw them give sight to the blind. We don't really know for certain all that was in their hearts and minds as they followed him all those many months, those many instances. But there are times in the Gospels that we know that indicate that they didn't always quite get it. They didn't always quite get the mission of Jesus. And see, the Jews that Jesus was walking among, they had, for the most part, and for hundreds of years, been awaiting a Messiah, a deliverer, who would come and set things right for them. The one God had promised to redeem his people. He'd promised to come and to restore them, and all indications are that the average Jew at the time expected a Messiah who would be a king, much like their greatest king in their history, King David. In fact, he would come from David's genealogical line, and they anticipated that, just as the Old Testament had prophesied. But the problem is the Jews were under the thumb of Roman rule, and even found pressure and even extortion from their own priests and their own religious leaders, their own ruling class. And when Jesus came along and began to heal and began to teach and began to proclaim himself, there must have been, for a time at least, a great hope in God's Messiah that he had come and would soon restore his kingdom. But if you'll take your Bible and turn to Luke 9, we'll see that the kingdom that God was bringing through Jesus was not necessarily like the ones that the people expected. We find in Luke chapter 9 that Jesus and his disciples are near the region of Caesarea Philippi, and just north of Galilee and near the foot of Mount Hermon, the highest point in Israel. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 18, Jesus asks a question. Verse 18 begins, "It came about that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, 'Who do the multitudes say that I am?' And they answered and said, 'Well, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" After 2 years, over 2 years of walking with them, living 24 hours a day, 7 days a week with them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks up, of course, and answers, "The Christ of God, the Messiah of God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. And in verse 22, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day." This had to have been for the disciples a very confusing thing. This was their Messiah. They just let it forth from their lips, at least Peter had. "You are the Christ of God. You're the one who's going to deliver us, who's going to bring us out of this oppression that we're under. You're going to bring in the kingdom of God. We're going to rule and reign with you." And then he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed." What a blow to their expectation. And if you'll skip down to verse 27, he tells them, "But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And it's as if Jesus is telling them, "You think in your mind you have what my kingdom is about, but some of you are going to witness it firsthand. You're going to see it on full display." And so that's where we pick up our text today. The transfiguration account, beginning in verse 28 of Luke chapter 9. And in this account, I want us to see a few things. One, I want us to see the glorious transformation of the Son, and then the testimony of the saints, and then finally the affirmation of the Father. And so if you would, take your Bible, and I'm just going to read verse 28 all the way through verse 36, and then we'll go back and walk through that. "And some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took along Peter and John and James, and he went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, And they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And it came about, as these were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered into the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. I think this is the account where verse 27 is fulfilled. That some of you will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God. And Peter and James and John got to be eyewitnesses of that. They got a glimpse of Messiah's glory. And it's there recorded for us, for our encouragement. 8 days, verse 28 says, some 8 days after these sayings. Matthew and Mark list 6 days. It's not a contradiction in the Bible. There's nothing wrong with the Bible. It's just that Luke is very precise. He includes the day that the things were spoken. He includes the 6 days up until and the day that this event happened. That's the 8 days. 8 days after these sayings, the ones that we just talked about, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and be killed and be raised up on the third day. I would imagine if the disciples are anything like me, that all I heard was the word killed. And that's where I majored on. Some of you are like me. Some of you in the midst of this time that we're living in, at this particular time, you hear the word virus and you hear the word pandemic, and that's what you focus on. That's me. Others of you are much more able to navigate through this with confidence and assurance. Oh, how I wish I could be like you. But for the disciples, I just wonder in my mind, did they just focus on killed? And were their hopes dashed at that point? And so he took Peter, James, and John with him. This is not the first time that Jesus selected these three. When he raised Jairus' daughter, he brought in Peter, James, and John into the room to witness him resuscitating Jairus' daughter, raising her from the dead. And these three would be, for all intents and purposes, his closest disciples, his most intimate of the disciples. And he would bring them in. One of the reasons why he would bring them in is, I believe on this particular account, is because of Deuteronomy 19:15 that says the testimony will be confirmed in the mouth of 2 to 3 witnesses. That there was a story that was going to be told. There was an account that was going to be put forward. And Peter, James, and John were to be the affirmation of that. They were the closest, the most inner circle. I believe also he took Peter, James, and John because they would suffer. Peter crucified upside down. James beheaded. John exiled in isolation at Patmos. And then I believe it was only three. I believe he only took Peter, James, and John because if all the disciples and all those who were following him at that time had seen it, it would escalate the narrative. It would escalate things to speed the approaching of his revelation of Messiah and his crucifixion. And with God and with Christ, everything is at the right time. Everything moves at the right time and the right speed. Matter of fact, Mark chapter 9, verse 9, Jesus told them, we find in the Mark account of the story that Jesus told them very plainly, "Don't tell anyone until the Son of Man should rise from the dead." Don't tell anyone until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. Because if they waited until after Jesus rose from the dead, it would be certain that Jesus' mission was to not just to defeat an enemy called Rome, or not just to defeat an enemy of a ruling class who was corrupt, but his mission would be to defeat sin and death. And so he asked them to wait until after he rose from the dead. Well, then at the end of verse 28, it says they went up to the mountain. And we don't know what mountain this is. Scholars are divided on which mountain this is. Personally, my opinion, I think it's Mount Hermon. there at the north part of Galilee, or north of Galilee, there right at near Caesarea Philippi. I think it's Mount Hermon. Matthew and Mark both call it a high mountain, and Mount Hermon is almost 10,000 feet in elevation. And then he states the purpose of going to the mountain was to pray. And see, that's the pattern of Jesus. It's important to see their entrance into that mountain and their mission there in light of verse 22, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests. Because you see, Jesus knew suffering was approaching, and his response was prayer. It's a good lesson for us as well. In verse 29, while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. Matthew and Mark use the word transfigured, where we get the title of this account. They use the word transfigured. It's a Greek word, metamorpho. It's where we get our word metamorphosis. What happens to a caterpillar that turns into a butterfly? What happened to Bruce Banner that became the Incredible Hulk? It's the same word. But the word means to be changed completely from the inside out. To be changed completely from the inside out. A complete change came over Jesus. And so I believe that the flesh that Jesus took on, when John said that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that flesh was like a veil. And that in that moment, as Jesus transforms before them, that the glory, the splendor, the majesty, the brightness of all that God is poured forth from him and changed not only himself, but the very atmosphere that he was around. He was transfigured, he was transformed, maybe a better word to think of it. That he put on full display the glory of God. It says his clothing became white and gleaming. The word gleaming means like lightning flashes. The sight that must have been, the splendor of that moment. The glorious transformation of the Son. And then we see in verse 30, beginning there, the witness of the saints. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah. Why Moses? Why Elijah? Why not Abraham? Why not David? Why not Job? Why Moses? Why Elijah? You see, Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. And so you have in Moses and Elijah the entire revelation of God up to that point is bearing witness to the divinity of the Son of God. They're bearing witness and giving affirmation that this indeed is God's Messiah, the law and the prophets. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said it himself, I've come not to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it, both the law and the prophets. And so here in that moment is the fulfillment of the law and prophets personified by Moses and Elijah in that moment. Moses, who died, and who Jude tells us that Satan and an archangel were fighting over his body. He tasted death. He died. Elijah didn't taste death. He never died. And so you have in that moment a representation of all who would die and all who would be taken. All of redemptive history in that moment is being affirmed and upheld and supported, that Jesus is the Messiah of God, the one who would bring redemption to his people, Moses and Elijah. And then it says in verse 31, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure. That word departure in the Greek is the word Exodus. Same word as what we title the second book of our Bible, Exodus. A departure, a leaving. We know that Moses represented the exodus of God's people from slavery to Egypt as God brought them out of that land through Moses' leadership. But here we have Jesus discussing with Moses and Elijah another exodus, an exodus that not just slavery from a people, not just slavery from oppression of Roman rule, but a release and an exodus from slavery to sin. Something deeper, something much more profound, something much more eternal. It says, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And so here we have Moses and Elijah, these great figures of God's history. They're giving witness, referring to the crucifixion at Jerusalem. And just about 8 months from this point, Jesus would be crucified. Well, verse 32 seems humorous to us at first. Now, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. And this, again, this is not the first time that the disciples are found sleeping, nor will it be the last time that they're found sleeping. You know, they're in the garden and they're sleeping while Jesus is pouring out his heart before his Father. But here on this mountain, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. The word overcome means burdened. And I don't know for sure. I can't know this. We can't know this, but I think that that word burdened, sometimes when we are, at least I can speak for myself, sometimes when we are burdened with sorrow, sometimes when we are anxious, sometimes the best thing we can do is sleep. And again, I think in light of what Jesus had revealed to them just days before, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed, that was in their mind. And so they slept as Jesus prayed. In verse 32, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory. Doxa, that's the second time this word is used. It's the full expression of God's nature is what doxa means. Where we get our word doxology. It is an expression of who God is. We sing that together. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The full expression of who God is. Peter, James, and John saw that revealed through the bright splendor transformation of the Son of God on that mountain. They saw him in all of his fullness, all of who God is. If Jesus fully revealed the Father, it was in this moment that it became its most majestic. They appearing, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. Now, we don't know how Peter, James, and John knew it was Moses and Elijah. I mean, there wasn't a directory. There wasn't a church directory for the Old Testament. Like, oh, yeah, that looks like, that's Moses, I bet. We don't know that. Maybe it was that Jesus addressed them and called their name. Maybe the Holy Spirit just revealed that to them as they wrote this account. We don't know. It doesn't matter. But we knew that they recognized Moses and Elijah. And in verse 33, it comes about that these were parting from him, that is Moses and Elijah parting from Jesus, that Peter said, Master, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles. Oh, Peter, I'm so thankful for Peter. Gives us hope. You see, the Feast of Tabernacles was just in a short time away in Jerusalem. Feast of Tabernacles was one of those that was a pilgrimage feast. All of the men of Israel were to come and come to Jerusalem. At one of those times, they would construct booths. It was also called the Feast of Booths. They would construct these little temporary housing, and they would stay in Jerusalem while that feast would take place. Had to have been in the back of Peter's mind that the feast was coming up. But regardless, Peter decided it was good if they would stay there. It would be best if they stayed there. You see, Peter wanted the glory of Jesus without the suffering of Jesus. We all want to stay in the glory moments. We can't blame Peter for that. Let's just stay here. None of us will suffer if we stay here. But Paul told the Romans in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Peter, James, and John got a glimpse of that glory that day. A glimpse of what the real kingdom of God is like. And as much as Peter would lead the formation of the church later on, in that moment he wanted to stay in the glory. And then it says, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. Moses and Elijah pointed to Jesus as the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption. And then they must fade back and allow Christ to be the all in all. No longer was it the law, no longer was it the prophets. All attention is placed on the Messiah in all of his glory. Not only did Moses and Elijah be witnesses to this, but Peter and John would both later write of this experience. Peter would write in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, Listen to 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18 in light of this moment of the transfiguration. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." We'll see that in a moment. "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." John would write in the book of John, chapter 1, verse 14. He would say, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, the witness of the saints." Then finally, let's see the affirmation of the Father in verses 34 and following. While he was saying this, while Peter was even getting those words out of his mouth, while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. If you trace throughout the Bible, every time that the appearance of God shows up, whether it's at the tabernacle in the Old Testament, whether it's with Moses on the mountain, whether it's at the temple with Solomon, the cloud represents the appearance of God. God himself manifests himself in this cloud formed, and it overshadowed them, surrounded them, and they were afraid. Why were they afraid? All of us should be afraid. All of us, and when we encounter the holiness of God, our natural response should be to fear, a holy, reverent fear, not a frightened terror, but a holy, reverent fear of all that God is in all of his fullness. That's why they were afraid. And all of us must live in that tension between the fear of God, the reverent fear of God, and the love and mercy and grace of God, which becomes intimate for us. All of us live in that tension. And a voice came out of the cloud. It's not often in the New Testament that we have the Father speaking. Matter of fact, it's just really three occasions. At the baptism of Jesus, when the voice comes and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." In John chapter 12, when Jesus prays and says, "Father, glorify yourself." John 12, he asks the Father, "Glorify your name," and God responds, "I have glorified it." And then here in this account are the times that we hear the voice of God in the New Testament. Other times, Jesus reveals the Father and speaks on his behalf. But he says, "This is my Son, my chosen one, my called out one." And here you have not only the testimony of Jesus himself, not only the testimony of Moses and Elijah, or even of Peter, James, and John, but you have the affirmation of the Father, "This is my Messiah. This is the one who will bring in my kingdom." And then it says, "They kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen." How in the world do you not share with an event like this? How do you not just let that just pour from you? Jesus told us, Mark 9:9, very plainly, he told them, "Don't say anything until after I've risen from the dead. It's too important. Things have to happen in this way." It's an incredible event, a glimpse of Messiah's glory, a preview, really, of Jesus' second coming. Let me just give us a couple of points of application, and we'll close this morning. Number one, the example of Jesus is that when suffering is coming, prayer is essential. The Son of Man must suffer, and so he goes to prayer. Our response, and especially in these days, certainly is prayer. President Trump has declared today a National Day of Prayer. We need to be praying for those who are on the front lines of fighting this disease, whether it's the doctors and nurses, those who work in hospitals or medical centers, whether it's our military, our police, our first responders, our firemen, EMTs who are dealing with it personally. Pray for a vaccine. Pray for a treatment, a cure. Pray for it to stop. But more than that, pray for an opportunity, as Kevin said in Philippians, to practice these things, that we have an obligation and an opportunity to give reason for the hope that we have among people who may be like me and who are afraid. We have a reason to give for hope. Because you see, I think without this preview of his second coming, without this promise that he is indeed coming again in majestic glory, in unchallenged supremacy, we would be left in the fear of our suffering. But because his promise to return was affirmed and witnessed and filled with glory, our sure and certain hope is that there is indeed more than coronavirus, more than cancer, more than war, more than stock market falling, more than even the deplorable sin of mankind. There is more indeed. There is a king who reigns, who is never thwarted, never surprised, who stands at the ready for the trumpet call of God to break through these darkened skies in gleaming brilliance of majestic glory and bring his kingdom where there is no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, and we will reign with him forever and ever. That is the hope that we have. That is the hope that we hold on to. This is our hope, and we need to be reminded of it. I need to be reminded of it every minute of every day. Listen, unless Christ comes soon, every one of us will die. That is the bottom line. It's the reality. But for those whose hope is fixed on the person, the King, who's coming again, Jesus Christ, we need not fear. And believe me when I say, I'm preaching to myself this morning more than I'm preaching to you. The remedy for fear is looking at Christ, the King who has revealed himself in glory and who's coming again. Paul expressed this hope in Romans chapter 8, beginning of verse 35. Paul said to the church at Rome, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is our hope, sure and certain. Pray with me this morning. Dear Father, we come before you in humility, recognizing that you have paid a great cost for our redemption. And that preview that you gave to Peter, James, and John on that mountain that day is an affirmation to us. It's a promise that you made to us that gives us hope, that there is something beyond the sufferings of this world. There is a hope that is sure and certain, that when we look to you and we see how you've been faithful all throughout our lives, you will continue to be faithful because you never change. And so, Father, in times of fear and in times of anxiety, we reach out to you and we lean into you and we hold on to your promises. We hold on to you because you're able to keep your promises. And I pray, Father, that if there's anybody in this room today who has not been set free from slavery to sin, who have not come before you and repented of their sin and trusted you as their Lord and Savior, who have let go of the things that they're trying to control and surrender to you, that today would be the day that you break through that darkness and that you capture them with your love and your grace and your sacrifice, and you take them back from the captivity to the enemy, that you redeem them. And Father, if there's any of us today who are in a bit of fear and anxiety over the current state of things, may we look to you in your fullness and your glory and see just a glimpse of your glory that gives us hope. I pray, Father, if there are needs, Father, that we, if we have the ability to meet those needs, that we'll do that. Father, thank you for your goodness. doesn't, you don't change. You are good. You are faithful. You are righteous. Thank you for that, Jesus. In your name, amen. Would you stand together as we sing together in response? If you need to know Christ as your Lord and Savior, come down front. We'd love to talk with you about it. If not, just celebrate this in worship right now and pray.